24/7 for quite some time, and probably because we have. But what we'll do now is start to work our way through it. But we're certainly not going to speed read here, because there's so much here that we're going to be able to just glean from these verses. I'm thinking we'll probably get through verse 22 today, and so we'll try and wrap up here not too long after 11 o'clock or so. But nonetheless, as you know, we've been studying the book of Acts for several weeks now, frankly, several months now, and we're on Paul's third missionary journey. As you know, the Apostle Paul went on three separate missionary journeys, and the first one was with Barnabas, as we remember, the second one with Silas, and now on this particular journey, he's meeting up with others of on the team as he makes his way out into the various regions of Asia Minor, and of course back to through Macedonia. He's going to go back to Greece, but it's just interesting to watch Paul go on these journeys, because in many respects that's how we pattern our mission trips today. We go out in the mission field because in many respects that's what Paul did. And even before Paul, when Jesus sent his disciples out, you know, two by two, it was kind of this trial run. But that's the whole idea here, is that our faith should be outward, right? Our ability to make our way through the world today, outside of a global pandemic, is really, in many respects, unhindered, in that we can pretty much go anywhere in the world now. And Lord willing, we'll be able to do that again soon. But by and large, if you think about why we do that, because we're called to do it by the Lord, right? To take the gospel to the outermost parts of the world. And so Paul lived that. And so we are in his third missionary journey. And he's really at the tail end of his missionary journey now. He's starting to make his way back to Jerusalem. And it's going to be his last missionary journey in terms of this type, where he's going and planting churches. As you know, you probably read ahead, no doubt, as we get further into the book of Acts, you know that Paul's eventually going to make his way to Jerusalem. He's going to be arrested. And so probably, there we go. I think we got to get rid of whatever that's being projected right now, Ryan.
Yeah, copy that. Stand by.
So, but as you know, Paul's going to eventually get back to Jerusalem. He's going to be arrested. He's going to be sent off to Rome. And there are many who believe that he was actually released in Rome. Could very well have gone out to different parts of the world from there. Some say he went to Spain. But nonetheless, we knew eventually that Paul was executed by Nero. But ultimately, this is kind of his turning for Jerusalem one last time. And so in verse 7, we'll pick it up there. I'll read through verse 22. We find him in the city of Troas. And not right now, but in a few minutes, we'll put up the map so you can kind of pick up on verse 7 where he's at. But he's in the city of Troas, and he's meeting with the church. And so they're gathered on the first day, verse 7, and we'll pick it up from there. So on the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day. And he prolonged his speech until midnight. There were many lamps in the upper room where we were gathered. And a young man named Eutychus, sitting at the window, sank into a deep sleep as Paul talked still longer. And being overcome by sleep, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. But Paul went down and bent over him, and taking him in his arms, said, "Do not be alarmed, for his life is in him." And when Paul had gone up and had broken bread and eaten, he conversed with them in a long while, until daybreak, and so departed. And they took the youth away alive, and were not a little comforted. But going ahead to the ship, we set sail for Assos, intending to take Paul aboard there, so he had arranged, intending himself to go by land. And when he met us at Assos, we took him on board and we went to Mytilene. And sailing from there, we came the following day opposite Chios. The next day, we touched at Samos. And the day after that, we went to Miletus. For Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he might not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hastening to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. Now from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. And when they came to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time, from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears, and why trials had happened to me through the plots of the Jews, and how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable in teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ." So if we go back to verse 7, we talked about the last few weeks. This is the evidence of the early church meeting on Sundays already, and they did that primarily because that's when Jesus resurrected from the dead, and it just became somewhat of a tradition. And so, as you know, we know the earliest of churches had started to gather up on Sunday mornings. And so when they had gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart the next day, and prolonged his speech until midnight. What's interesting, again, is that this is a pretty good example of an early church service. Unlike, today, where you have these massive churches, which are really helpful, but you have huge, huge church buildings now, you have mega churches. That really isn't how the early church was. I mean, for the most part, they on occasion did gather up at the temple. We talked about that. There was a certain part of the temple that the Christians would meet. But for the most part, they met in homes. And it was these small, intimate gatherings that really, in many respects, reflect how they were able to gather so closely or become so close, because there's nothing closer than letting people in your home. And so that's exactly what they did. So it gives you very, very unique insight into how a church service was run in the first century. So they broke bread. We talked about that. It's mentioned twice in this these verses. Breaking bread was kind of the love feast, they called it. Everyone brought food and they shared a meal together. And for many, especially those who were poor slaves, it was the best meal they'd have all week. But they would come together. They would break bread. They'd share a meal together. And then, of course, as we read in Acts 2:42, the early church also went through the apostles' teaching. And no better person to have there than the apostle Paul himself. So he's teaching them. He talked with them, it says in verse 7, because he was leaving the very next morning. We kind of picked up a little bit on where he was going. He's making his way to Jerusalem. But nonetheless, so he's having this church service. And at the end of the church service, we know they're going to have communion, right? They're going to break bread a second time. That has more to do with the Lord's Supper. But nonetheless, he went late into the night. And so if you think about the conditions of this upper room, now, first of all, very normal to have big upper rooms, and they would use those as kind of general family rooms, meeting rooms. And so here you have this large upper room where they're all gathered. Now, I don't know how many people would have been there, but I have to believe that if the Apostle Paul was in town, people would want to be around. People would want to hear his teaching. So you can picture this room that's just packed. It's late at night, and keep in mind, more than like a lot of these people were working on Sundays. If they were slaves, they were certainly working. And so you get a sense for the fact that this, you know, after big meal, they're sitting in this upper room. You have all these lamps going. These could have been torches. They could have been candles, but the fumes off of that. You picture you got the body heat going and, you know, all the makings to fall asleep in a study. Now, lest we get too down on Eutychus, I think we all can admit that, hey, listen, we've had our own issues with falling asleep in studies. I'm in a unique position, as is Pastor Rich and those of us who teach, to be able to see everybody, right? You can see everybody out in the audience, and I see some heavy eyes out there. In fact, sometimes I see people flat out fall asleep, and so I'm not calling anybody out, but I can see it. The good news is I'm the guy talking, so I can't fall asleep. So I guess that's what that's kind of my built-in preventative measure from falling asleep myself. But on occasion, hey, let's face it, we show up and we might have stayed up a little too late on a Saturday night, and you get a little heavy eyed there. But nonetheless, here you have Eutychus, who is sitting by the window. Now, given the conditions of the room I just described, kind of probably packed, fumes, stuffy, body heat, late at night, he decided to sit by the window, maybe because he wanted some fresh air. That's always a good idea. Just as a side note, if you find yourself falling asleep in a meeting, hard to do in the church, but just at work, stand up. That's always acceptable. That's what I do, because the last thing I want to do is be falling asleep in front of my colleagues, especially if the boss is chatting. So always a good antidote, or good medicine. How's that? But always a good idea to stand up. I mean, that typically will take care of that for a little while at least. But that's not what Eutychus did, because in verse 9, he's sitting at the window, and he sank into a deep sleep as Paul talked still longer. So you're not talking about head bobbing. You're talking flat out falling asleep. Now, these windows, they weren't made of glass. Okay, they're either lattice or solid wood, but they opened outwardly. Okay, and they would either open outwardly over a courtyard or even into the street. So they're three stories up. And so not only does he fall asleep, I mean, just flat out conks out there, he literally fell out the window three stories down. And it's pretty clear from what it says here that he was taken up dead, okay, at the end of verse 9. Now, keep in mind, the person who's writing the book of Acts is Luke. Luke's a physician. And so if Luke is describing this, because remember, Luke had rejoined Paul here. When he says he's taken up dead, I got to believe if the guy's a doctor, Eutychus is dead. But in verse 10, we read how Paul went down there and bent over him, and taking him in his arms, said, "Do not be alarmed, for his life is in him." And so what does that mean? Well, that Paul took him in his arms, and whatever he did, whatever he prayed, whether he just laid hands, not sure, but nonetheless, Paul bent over him, and after taking him into his arms, he was restored. His life was brought back. Now, that's pretty powerful. And if you think about it, in both the Old Testament and New Testament, there are numerous examples of people being brought back to life. I'll read off a few of them to you here, and you can look them up later. In 1 Kings chapter 17, verses 18 through 24, Elijah brought back to life the widow's son. And you read that Elijah's protege, Elisha, in 2 Kings verses 4, chapter 4, verses 17 through 37, you see Elisha raising up the Shunammite's child after he had died. And another example, now in the New Testament, Jesus brought back to life Jairus's daughter. And you can read about that in Mark chapter 5, verses 2 through 42. Also, the widow of the son in name. That was in Luke 7, verses 11 through 15. Jesus raised him from the dead. And then, of course, we're all pretty familiar with Lazarus, right? When Jesus called him out of the grave. And you can read about that in John chapter 11. And then here, even in the book of Acts, earlier, we studied how Peter raised Tabitha in chapter 9, verses 39 through 42. So what that simply means is this, is that God is sovereign over life. And if he decides to bring back somebody from the dead, then so be it. Now, we read this and we think about the fact that, what a miracle for then. But certainly you don't see that today. I don't necessarily think that's true. If you think about the fact that you have so many individuals that have been brought back to life medically, something we could never have done thousands of years ago, even 100 years ago with the technology we have today, to me, that's a modern day miracle. And these are individuals that are pronounced dead clinically, no more heart movement, or you don't have any heartbeats going, you don't have a heart rate, you don't have blood pressure, you don't have anything, but somehow they're brought back to life. These are modern day miracles. And so the way I think about it too is that, Eutychus, you think about what might have happened when just that moment, however long he was dead clinically, what he might have been feeling at that time, because the Bible's pretty clear that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And so you kind of wonder, where was Eutychus when he passed away here before he was brought back to life? Well, that's not what this study is about, near-death experiences, but we've probably seen on YouTube or read about numerous stories of believers who have been pronounced dead clinically, only to be resuscitated, just sharing examples of what they saw, after they had, kind of departed briefly before being brought back. So, you can't help but wonder, and some of the pastors that I was listening to about this study, you can't help but wonder if they were disappointed that they were brought back. Here they are in the presence of the Lord, and then God grants the answers of these prayers of the saints. Please bring them back. Please bring them back. And Eutychus is saying, why? I'm in paradise. But nonetheless, they did bring him back. But, it goes to show you again, I think the miracle wasn't so much for Eutychus per se, which, by the way, the name Eutychus means fortunate. And I certainly think that that bodes quite appropriately for what happened here. But I have to believe that this has more to do about those who are watching, just to kind of beef up their faith. That would beef up my faith if someone in the name of Jesus brought somebody back from the dead. But I guess I just share that in the context of sometimes we read these miracles and, given God's grace and his giftings of medicine and those who can practice it skillfully, it's amazing the miracles that take place today. And, I think for Eutychus, once he got a glimpse of what it looked like on the other side, I don't know if he was high-fiving, but clearly, everyone else was comforted in verse 12. But praise God. I mean, no doubt about it. Eutychus, you'll hear about him again in the Bible, but I can only imagine what his life could have looked like after being brought back to life by the great Apostle Paul. But nonetheless, in verse 11, they broke bread and Paul left. So you read a second time that they had broken bread. This is the Lord's Supper. They had communion and he headed off from there. And so pulled an all-nighter. You think about messages. We can't even do an hour sometimes. And here they were talking about the Lord all night. But you have to believe that, the Apostle Paul just sharing firsthand experiences of his time with the Lord, being taught by Jesus himself. This is not an intermediary of Jesus. This is someone who in Galatians tells us, Galatians 1, that he learned directly from Jesus. And I don't blame those in Troas for not letting them leave. They wanted to kind of squeeze everything they could out of what Paul knew about the Lord and how they should go about living their lives. And I'm sure they had questions. What do you do with this situation, that situation? Of course, having somebody mature in the Lord is a blessing. So probably a good lesson for us is that if God places somebody in our life who's mature in the Lord, take advantage of it. And it's interesting to me how often we run to the world to get good counsel, good guidance, versus going to somebody who knows the word, is mature, and we should take advantage of it. Yet sometimes we don't, right? We go to other sources. But here they have the Apostle Paul, and it's pretty obvious that they took full advantage of it. So verse 13, but going ahead to the ship, we set sail for Assos. Now, what's interesting about this is that they're going to make their way south, and probably a good time now, if you don't mind, Ryan, to put the map, and I can kind of walk you through, and you should be able to see it. That way you can get a sense for how Paul's working his way southward. Excellent. So as you know, and you see the big arrow there, Troas, Paul restores life to young Eutychus. Now he's going to make his way down. He's going to go to Assos. And then from Assos, as you know, he's going to go to Mytilene. And then from there, he's going to go to Chios. And then after that, he'll go all the way to Samos. And then from Samos, he's going to go to Miletus. What's interesting about Samos, it's right next to, what's that island? Patmos. And I think we all know what Patmos is about. Pastor Rich taught, thank you, brother. He taught that's where John received the revelation of Jesus Christ in the book of Revelation. So Pastor Rich went through that in great detail. But nonetheless, you get a sense for the fact that they go through Samos, and eventually they make the way to Miletus, and Brother Ryan's circled it there. So that's where he's going to wind up at the end of verse 17, or once we get to verse 17, you'll see that that's where they travel. But if we go back here to verse 13, they went ahead on the ship. We set sail for Assos, intending to take Paul aboard there, for so he had arranged, intending himself to go by land. Now, this is really interesting to me, because basically what Luke is writing for us is the decision that Paul had made, that he wanted them to go on the ship, but he didn't want to get on the ship with them. He wanted to walk. Now, if you went by ship, that journey is about 30 miles by ship, and it's 20 miles by foot to go south. Now, even though it was, a ship, they're going to get there at about the same time, because you had to go around a peninsula if you went by ship, and you had to fight these northeast trade winds, evidently, that that route would create. But nonetheless, Paul decided to go by land, and that's a 20-mile walk, so basically almost a day. So my question in my mind, as I thought about that, why he wanted to do that, and it could be that Paul wanted to take advantage of meeting more individuals, right, sharing his faith. But I tend to think that maybe because Paul is going to tell us later on in this chapter how he didn't know what awaited him in Jerusalem, other than the Holy Spirit said trouble, but that was his life. But I almost wonder if maybe the Lord gave Paul special insight that this might be a pretty rough one, and he could be turning for home, so to speak, with his life on this one. I don't know. But I will say this, is that time alone with God is critical whenever we're about to take on a, whether it's a new project, a new job, next year in school, just a new challenge in life. So important that we spend time alone with the Lord preparing for that. And sometimes it's as simple as just preparing for a message, praying about the message, But I think on a grander scale here, Paul wanted to be alone. And I can't tell you how important it is to pattern our lives after Paul in this manner, which frankly, I have to believe he might have patterned after Jesus, because as you know, Brother Derek's been teaching through the book of Mark. But in the first chapter, you find out how Jesus would get away on his own to pray, to spend time with the Father early in the morning. And the reason being is that Jesus knew it, every day was going to be a long day for him. You know, every day there would be so many demands on his time. Every day, I'm sure he wanted to be ready spiritually, physically, and so therefore he never wasted those opportunities to get up early, spend time with the Lord, and get ready. But it's not just in the morning. I mean, there are other times too where more practically, take a walk on your own. If you think about the fact that right now with the stay home, stay safe guidance we've been given, they do make provision for us to get out and take walks. And I would encourage you and myself, frankly, to take those walks. I've been taking walks. Marnie goes with me on occasion. Oftentimes I go on my own. Not only is it an opportunity maybe to listen to a Bible study, but frankly, sometimes I'm not listening to anything other than praying, talking to the Lord, and it's healthy. It's amazing what happens when you're walking and you're just meditating on the Lord. You're lifting up things to him, and all of a sudden, maybe answers you're searching for, they could come to you through that still small voice. Or maybe it's just the comfort of God, just an opportunity to take a walk and to just start rattling off every last thing you're thankful to the Lord for. But nonetheless, in this case, I have to believe that Paul had some kind of special insight in terms of the fact that he needed the strength of the Lord, because he was going to face a very, very difficult time at the end of this trip, which would culminate in his arrest in Jerusalem. So prayer walks are really, really helpful, beneficial. And I would encourage us to take advantage of the fact that for now, at least, that's kind of what we're limited to. And maybe that's just another way for God to grab our attention, to say, hey, listen, you're always so busy. You have no time for me. Why don't you take a walk, just you and I, and let me talk to you. And so I encourage you to take advantage of that. But nonetheless, Paul decided to walk the 20 miles on his own. And so they get there about the same time, verse 14. And when we met us at Assos, we took him on board and we went to Mytilene. Okay. And Mytilene's a seaport. It's on the island of Lesbos. But nonetheless, so that's where they pick him up. And sailing from there, we came the following day opposite Chios. The next day, we touched base at Samos. And the day after that, we went to Miletus. And so keep in mind that all those places I just mentioned, they had ports. And so it was typically a day. They go to port, another day, go to port. So it's like a day travel in between each of those stops. And so they come to Miletus, verse 16, for Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he might not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hastening to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. So interesting how Paul, who had spent 3 years in Ephesus, as you know, really chapter 19 is all about Paul's time at Ephesus. He did stop there earlier, as you know, at the end of his second missionary journey, but it was brief. He was just, by and large, he dropped off his friends there, and he was really making his way to Jerusalem at that time as well. So he didn't really spend a whole lot of time in Ephesus the first time, in Acts chapter 18, again, verses 19 through 21, now it's bothering me. There we go. And so After this, Paul stayed many days longer, and he took leave of the brothers, and we set sail for Syria, and with them Priscilla and Aquila had been with him, and they came to Ephesus. And so that's what I was trying to get to. That's in Acts chapter 18, verses 18 through 21. But nonetheless, that was the first time he had gone to Ephesus. But really, chapter 19 was 3 years dedicated to being in Ephesus. And he didn't want to stop there. And there's a good possibility. I mean, the Bible is always its best commentary, as Pastor Rich likes to say. And I agree, mainly because he wanted to get to Jerusalem for Pentecost. Now, many believe that Paul wanted to actually be in Jerusalem for the Passover that year. But because of the plot of the Jews, he had to double back. Remember that? We studied that a few weeks ago. He had gone down to Greece, and from Greece he wanted to sail to Syria and eventually get into Jerusalem for the Passover. But he couldn't because a plot was uncovered by Jews who wanted to kill him. And so instead, he went back north through Philippi and had to kind of work his way around. So he missed that feast and instead wanted to get there for Pentecost. And Pentecost is one of three great feasts that the Jews would celebrate. Pentecost was typically, well, not typically, it was 50 days after the Passover. And that's when they would celebrate the harvest, right? It's their way of giving thanksgiving for all the harvested crops there. So so Paul wants to get to Jerusalem for that feast. And he knows if he goes to Ephesus, keep in mind, he was there 3 years. Think about the relationships he built over that period of time, not to mention the surrounding regions in those areas around Ephesus. As you know, a lot of the churches from the book of Revelation are all in that area. And so Paul's probably thinking, you know what, if I pull in there, I'm not getting out of there for another 3 months. And so he decides to sail past it, and he goes to Miletus. Now, Miletus is about 30 miles south of Ephesus. And so verse 17, so from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus, and he called to the elders of the church to come to him. Now, this is probably the section that I'm really, really most blessed by, maybe because I've always held various leadership roles throughout my, I'd say probably from college, I started to take on leadership roles. Excuse me, I think I mentioned to all of you, once upon a time, I was a member of a society, the same society that Richard Nixon was a member of, one of the founding members. So I was a president and pledge master of that very secret society, and I can't tell you what I did. But nonetheless, I've always been in some element of leadership over the course of not just starting then, but my career, inclusive of church service. So once we get into verse 18, it really is kind of a treatise on leadership. Now, for many, especially if you're in a leadership role within the household of faith, within the church, you know, some would believe, oh, this is great for Christian leaders. But in all actuality, I believe that every one of us have some leadership role, some influence in some capacity in our life. And so therefore, when you read these verses, this isn't just for those who are leaders or managers or coaches or teachers or whatever that might be. I mean, you think about parents, older brothers, older sisters, grandparents, cousins, aunts, uncles, workers. You know, sometimes the greatest leaders in the workplace are the ones without the title, just the influence that they yield as a result of the work ethic and just the example they set. You probably know some like that within your walk of life, individuals that really seemingly have no title or increased responsibility, but yet just by how they live their lives, they're leaders. And so therefore, as we read these verses, it's important to keep in mind that yes, for elders specifically, because that's who Paul's calling, he's calling the leaders of the church, no doubt about it, it's going to have a major impact. And frankly, I like something that John Corson said, Pastor John Corson out of Oregon. He was talking about the fact that he used to go to a lot of these pastor conferences, and he had gone for a number of years. He obviously spoke at just about all of them, just because of the influence he yields within the Calvary community and beyond. But he eventually stopped going, he said, because he felt like, you know what, just read these verses. And really, it's verses 18 through 35. He's saying, I don't know that we have anything more to talk about, guys. Just read these verses. It's all in there. Do what Paul said to do. There's no need for these conferences. So I'm not saying that we shouldn't go to conferences, us elders. I'm just saying that he had a very unique perspective in that regard, because at some point he ran out of things to say and kind of just figured out, you know what, just read this. And this tells you everything you should be doing as an elder of a church. But anyways, so he calls the elders to him, kind of a day's trip for them, right? They have to head south 30 miles. And in verse 18, it says, and when they came to him, he said to them, now he's going to give the guidance. And really the way I think about this is, I thought there's different ways to break down this teaching of Paul. In fact, if you're wondering, Paul in the book of Acts provides us, or really Luke does, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, three, now four teachings of Paul that we've been able to go through, sermons, kind of a sample sermon, you could say. The first one was in Acts chapter 13, verses 16 through 41. The second was in Acts 14, 15 through 17. And then the third was in Acts chapter 17, verses 22 through 31. But those were sample sermons of what Paul would share when teaching and exchanging ideas with those he was preaching and teaching to. But this is another sample sermon that we're about to get into. And so we can break it down into three categories. First of all, he's going to review the past 3 years, right? The 3 years he was in Ephesus. And that's going to be verses 18 through 21. He's going to give a description of the present situation affecting him in what he's going through. Acts 22 through, verses 22 through 27. And then third, he's going to get into the future responsibilities of the elders. Okay, that'll be verses 28 through 35. So very important. So we'll probably just cover that first section where he talks about the next three verses, kind of the past 3 years, those 3 years spent in Ephesus. So let's pick it up there. Verse 18, it says, and when they came to him, he said to them, you yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day I set foot in Asia. Now, I really, really love that verse because one, he points to the fact that, and I circle how I live, that ultimately his life was an example of who he was as a follower of Jesus Christ. It certainly he shared too, but the greatest example Paul had was living out his faith in front of them. In fact, there's a really good scripture. I'll take you to it. It's in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Verses 5 and 6, it underscores that very point that he's making here. It says in verse 5 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. And this is the key section. You know what kind of men we prove to be among you for your sake. To me, that's really powerful because I have to look in the mirror and say, am I the kind of man that would reflect my stated faith in Jesus Christ? Do I live a life that speaks volumes more so than my words? Because if you think about it, you know, our actions speak more frequently than our words. just how we go about doing whatever we do just by living life. We're not always talking to somebody or talking to people. We're more likely doing more than talking. You thought I was going to say, you know, actions speak louder than words. Well, I just said it because it's true. But just the practicality of our lives is this, is that we do more than we talk, or at least we should. And because of that, our actions speak volumes as to who we are as human beings and who we are more specifically in Christ. And so with the Apostle Paul, what's amazing that he lived a life where he could say, you saw me live out my love for Jesus. You saw me live out my commitment, stated commitment to Jesus Christ as my Savior and my Lord. And the question for us is this, is that how we live our lives out? How about right now with this whole coronavirus situation? Are our lives demonstrating the very scripture I shared at the outset of our time together here? Do our actions right now demonstrate this unwavering faith and trust in the Lord, no matter what? That ultimately, if God's allowing it, he can use it. And not only for the good of the world to stop and to start asking questions like, why is this happening? Especially people who don't know the Lord. And maybe crying out to God. How are we responding in this situation? Are we equally as panicky? Or do we have this quiet confidence in knowing that our God is God? And if he's allowing this, it's for a reason. It's for a purpose. We can broadly kind of, you know, maybe share with those that, you know, sometimes God puts the world on pause. And this is probably in my lifetime, the biggest pause I've ever seen, where the entire world has come to a screeching stop. But sometimes God will do that to turn our attention to him. And so that's a good thing. But ultimately, though, how we respond right now, I think, says a lot about who we are in Christ. I mean, where we're at in our maturity and our faith. It's a great opportunity for us to examine ourselves to see where we are in our faith. And so if we're panicking like everybody else is, then you got to ask why, especially when you have so many scriptures that say, do not be anxious about anything, right? Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer, with thanksgiving, present requests to God. Do not be anxious about anything. If you circle that, that's in Philippians chapter 4, by the way. That pretty much covers everything, right? Anything is everything. So we should be right now in prayer, thanking God for who he is, thanking the Lord that our eternal future is secure, and that we don't have to be afraid like others may be afraid. Now, within that, we should lead well, we should live well, and we should take an opportunity to make a difference during this time. Also, if we're in a position to help, we should be helping. If we're in a position to share, we should be sharing. Again, it's another opportunity to demonstrate what Paul is saying, that by our lives, how we live right now makes all the difference in terms of, the impact we can have as a church body, but also as a church fellowship. And of course, even within, and probably most critically within our families, how we react, how we respond to this is really going to say a lot about who we are. Because some might say, hey, listen, you yourselves know how we lived during this period of world history. And so what Paul's saying to them here, you yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time, right? Not partly, the whole time from the first day that I set foot. And I like that. Paul hit the ground running. He didn't kind of ease into it. He got there, he had a job to do, and he did it from the first day he set foot. It's interesting to me how sometimes people want to ease into things, right, instead of attacking. Now, sometimes you have to because you're learning and you can't go from 0 to 60 if you don't know what you're doing. But Paul clearly knew what he was doing. He was equipped. He was prepared. Lots of experience. So because of all that, he immediately went to work the very first day he set foot in Ephesus. I'll give you a good example why that's important. Because if you have experience, but if you have experience, if God has groomed you and prepared you for something, there's no time to ease into things. You should attack them. I'll give you a good example. A few years back, I had an opening for a vice president job. And I was hiring, and there was one candidate who came through the doors. And the situation for this person I was hiring was such that really needed to change up the direction of the team. The team needed strong leadership, frankly, kind of needed a whole new approach. So I was looking for somebody who had a lot of experience who could bring kind of that new vision and set about getting the team moving in the direction I wanted it to. Well, one of the candidates, lots and lots of experiences, had titles of VP before. As the interview or the selection process continued on, one of the final interviews shared with me that, you know, he really wanted to kind of ease into it. He wanted to kind of assess. He didn't want me to come in both guns blazing, new sheriff in town. He would think that I would want him to kind of ease into it and kind of slowly get people, you know, kind of buying into what he wanted to do. And the truth of the matter is, no, that's not what I want. I want someone who's going to come from day one. This is the vision. Share with the team. This is the vision. This is what we're going to get done together. Now, granted, you have to earn the trust and the respect of the team. And that part of it, I totally understood and agreed with, right? You have to earn the right to coach, all that good stuff. But I wasn't looking for somebody to develop a plan on the fly. I wanted somebody who came in with a game plan and was going to set about immediately implementing the game plan. And in many respects, that was Paul. Paul was an experienced leader, and he knew what to do. So therefore, when he got there from the very first day, he went about doing it. So if you have experience and you have been groomed and prepared to do whatever it is God's asking you to do, then if he opens up that door, get to it. Set about doing it from day one. It's so important that if we have the experience and we're given the opportunity to implement and execute on the experience that God has given us in whatever walk of life it may be, then don't wait around for someone to ask you to do something. Go about doing it. Paul wasn't waiting around for anybody to tell him what to do. All right, Lord, I'm in Ephesus now. What do you want me to do? From day one, he set about serving, because that's the key. Day one, he started serving the Lord, verse 19, with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews. Now, what did he set about doing from day one? Serving the Lord. That was at the heart of what Paul was all about. Serving God, serving the Lord. He wasn't serving man. He wasn't serving governments. He was serving the Lord. And by serving God, when we know God has us where he wants us to be, and we know in our heart of hearts that we're serving God, this is where the Lord wants me to be. Yes, Lord, I'll do what you ask me to do. Then you're going to be able to withstand the challenges that come your way. I mean, think about what Paul's talking about here. First of all, he served the Lord with all humility. Paul was not about building up his own kingdom, okay? He was about building up the Lord's kingdom. And that's always a temptation, right? When either you have great responsibility, maybe God has given you increase in the scope of your responsibilities at work, titles, status, whatever, education, it could be anything. When you start to believe your own press clips, as they say, that's a problem, right? You want to stay humble. And Paul was a very humble guy. He wasn't a mega celebrity, so to speak. Although he was, everybody knew who the Apostle Paul was, he didn't go about it in such a way that he kind of basked in the celebrity status. He was a humble man. And I think that's so important that we not allow whatever increase God gives us in terms of the scope of responsibility and how he's using us to all of a sudden take that and take advantage of it. You know, Paul never did that. He was a very humble man. And he's also so humble that he's willing to say that he cried with tears. It's interesting how with Paul, and you'll read about this in his letters, he talks often about tears and shedding tears in his walk with Christ. But you know what? He never shed tears for himself. He was always shedding tears for the churches, more concerned about them than himself. So really interesting how a great leader's willing to admit that, yeah, man, I cried, you know. Sometimes, especially men, think it's more manly not to cry. And maybe you're just not the type to cry, which is fine. But if somehow you're equating that with manhood, then you are way, way off. Because not only did the Apostle Paul cry, who else cried? Jesus, right? Jesus wept, shortest verse in the Bible. But the point is, our Lord cried. So men, if you're raising your boys, especially, be a man, don't cry. You're way off base. You know, stop that. If our Lord Jesus cried and the Apostle Paul cried, there's nothing wrong with the men of the world today to shed tears. And, you know, but you got to understand in context, Paul was always shedding tears for others and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews. So not only did he, you know, hit the ground running from day one, not only was he humble as a leader, but also too, his heart would break over those the Lord had entrusted to his care of the churches. But he was going through all these trials that were coming to him by his own people, by the Jews. It says the plots of the Jews. Now, what's interesting when you go back to, Acts chapter 19, which really captures Paul's 3 years there in Ephesus, you never really read about which plots he was talking about. In fact, it's more so driven by the Gentiles and the Jews, at least what's been shared with us in Scripture. But Scripture doesn't have everything there, doesn't tell us all the stories, but we know that the Jews were also the ones that were harder on Paul in many respects than the Gentiles. And yet, despite the fact that the Jews were rejecting him, let me tell you Paul's attitude towards the Jews, and then we're coming to an end here, everyone. In Romans chapter 9, despite the fact that his own people rejected him, which, by the way, the Jews also rejected Christ. He came to his own, but his own did not receive him. Same thing happened to Paul. But what was Paul's attitude about that? Romans chapter 9, verse 1. I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. You know what Paul is saying there? That if it took him going to hell so that his Jewish brethren could go to heaven, he'd be willing to do it. Now, I don't know that I could say that. I know I couldn't say that. But I will say this, that Paul loved his Jewish brethren so much, his people, that he was willing to die for them, even if it meant him being cast off. And of course, even Moses felt that way. Remember that? How he said that he would die for his people. So that's how much he loved them. So the mark of a great leader is that they love their people. They love them so much. And so Paul, being a great leader, loved the Jews that much, despite the fact that they were being mean to him. So the next time we want to get even with somebody that's being mean to us, Just remember what Jesus said, to love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us. Jesus doesn't say get even. He says that if we're being persecuted, pray for those people. Okay, it's hard to get mad at someone you're praying for. And then verse 21, testifying both to the Jews and to the Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. So he was saying that to both Jews and Greeks, that they needed to repent toward God and to have faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. So repentance and faith, those are foundational. You can read that in Hebrews 6, 1, to repent of your sins, okay, and believe in Jesus. It's very straightforward. That's the message of the gospel, right? Think about what John the Baptist said in Matthew 3, verses 1 and 2. Repent, the kingdom of God is at hand. And the same thing with Jesus saying the same exact thing in Matthew chapter 4, verse 17, is to repent. And so, but think about what that really means. When someone places their faith in Jesus Christ, right, they're repenting from a state of unbelief to belief in Jesus. And that's really what it comes down to. So, we'll stop here at verse 22, or verse 21. We'll pick up in verse 22, and we'll talk next time. We'll finish the chapter, certainly. But I just want to encourage everybody that, you know, this is such a tremendous opportunity for the household of faith. What an opportunity for us to shine. What an opportunity for us to be used by the Lord to encourage others who right now are scared. And that's not the heart of a Christian. The heart of a Christian is one of hope and one of promise, right? We're promised by God so many things. And I would encourage you to read through and even type into your online thesaurus, promises of God, so many of them.